Revelations 2, verses 18 through 29. This is the word of Jesus Christ given to John the Apostle. It is the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my words and until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. As I also have received from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Please be seated. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Sermon title is When We Are Weak, Then We Are Strong. And this is really arriving at this point today is a crucial juncture in our study, not only of the seven churches, but in the letter of Revelation, or the Revelation as a whole. We are at number 4, the church at Thyatira, and that's significant. The Bible also often employs a literary device called a chiasm. It's essentially an X. And throughout the Bible, you will find lines of poetry or groups of narrative that will have this balanced X form in them. The idea is that the first and last elements in this group will have some relation to each other, and the second and second to last elements will have some relation to each other, right on down till you get to the one in the middle, sometimes two in the middle, but that's not really the most often one, the one in the middle. And when you get to the one in the middle, it's like the crosshairs of a rifle. This brings a emphasis and focus to the central teaching. It doesn't stand alone. It is informed by the other elements that are in the chiasm. And here, then, we see that Thyatira, strangely enough, when we read it, forms the crux of the letters to the churches. It is different from all the other churches in a very specific way. And as a city, in contrast to the other churches, it had no claim for significance whatsoever. And not every theologian goes along with the idea of a chiasm here. Of course, they're wrong. Okay. But I'm just kidding. But the point is here that I think it's pretty self-evident. In fact, I think the letter to Thyatira should be understood as a synopsis for the essential message of the entire revelation given to John. You might say, that's strange, you know, looking at it. But this letter teaches us that throughout history, until the Lord returns, the church will find itself subjected to earthly powers that will constantly be trampling it underfoot. This embodies a theology of worldly weakness. As Paul teaches, God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things which are mighty. However, while being externally weak, standing up against the things that are in the world around us, the church must be internally strong, guarding against those who would defile it with false teaching. And it also must exercise church discipline to cast these folks out. Lastly, this letter teaches that those who hold fast to the true faith of Jesus Christ will indeed discover that their worldly weakness has been reversed when the Lord returns. And they will be the ones to whom God will give power over the nations. In order to establish those teachings I just went through, I'd like us to notice the following things. Historically, unlike the other churches in the seven, Thyatira was absolutely no great shakes. In fact, as one commentator stated, it was the most obscure of all of the cities. It lived in the shadow of the other cities, and most especially in the shadow of Pergamos. The church at Thyatira, like the city itself, was in many ways faithful in its weakness, though it was seriously divided. Now, Jesus criticizes the church for not undertaking discipline, and he criticized them for not bringing discipline against this woman Jezebel, and showing that they had abdicated their responsibilities in not doing so. But there was an elect remnant remaining within the church that clung to the true gospel. And as they received the promise, of reigning on high with Christ in the last days. Now, submit to you that that's pretty much the message of the entire Revelation, and we will look at that. Okay, let's see how the letter teaches these things. First, I'll give you a little background on why Thyatira was in fact the embodiment of earthly weakness. The relative insignificance of Thyatira compared to the other cities and compared to just about any other place in the Roman Empire is readily reflected because we just don't have very much archaeological or historical evidence to tell us about the city. We know it was there, but there's just not much to point to what it was like. People didn't write about it then or now. Well, people today write about it as historians. But it was evidently pretty irrelevant in the actual culture. Excavators have found a few coins here and there that they can trace to Thyatira, but there's not much else. What we do know about it comes mostly from the records of other cities. For example, we know that this town was located about halfway between Pergamon, which we talked about last week, and its primary enemies in the south and west, or east. And the military power, as we talked about last week, which was Pergamon, and its enemies in the south and east were constantly fighting with each other. And of course, who's right in between them? There's Thyatira. And so they would each, whoever happened to gain ascendancy over some period of time, they would put a garrison of troops in Thyatira in order to hold off their enemy that might be coming long enough for the other city then to raise up its army to oppose them. Now, notice that the mission given to this military group was to hold off these guys. That's all they could do. Fight until you can't fight no more and hope that you can get away from it. That means that these guys were essentially sacrificial lambs. And over again, not just once, not just twice, but over and over again, these larger armies would come into Thyatira and trample it into the ground. They would then slaughter and rape and loot and burn this place until nearly all of the people in it are just about gone. You see, Thyatira, unlike all of the other cities, had no natural defenses. There was no hill, there was no mountain, there was nothing nearby. It was on a flat plain with a really good road running through it. And as a result of that, they had no way of really using a small amount of troops to hold off a large army. Now, that large road that ran through there also brought a lot of produce and raw materials from the two valleys that the road connects to. There's two valleys there, very fertile valleys, and so as a result of that, there was a lot of produce and raw materials that went through there, and that stimulated trade. And there is nothing an invading army likes better than a rich, defensive city. You know, they're rich, and they can't fight very much. And that was Thyatira in a nutshell. Now, interesting enough, at this time, around 90 AD, when I believe this letter was written, there was a significant time of relative peace brought about through the Roman Empire. And Roman armies basically kept these competing powers to stay in their cities and shut up. And so Thyatira was on the verge, actually, of booming economically. It had very few sources of copper and iron, that kind of stuff, but it did have a multitude of trade guilds. Remember Lydia, the seller of purple, the woman whom Paul met in Philippi? Well, she was a dealer from Thyatira, and she was a dealer in Thyatiran purple. This was a special kind of dye that was made in the area, and it was probably more of a deep red than it was pure purple as we know it today. The word purple is flexible. But she exemplifies the economic prosperity that the city was going to be entering into. Even though it was weak, it was yet going to be prosperous for a while anyway. Keep in mind, though, this was the prosperity of a gold rush town. This is not the prosperity of a settled community that is secure and its stability there produces an economic boom. They had the opportunity to make a lot of money, and they did. And that very economic prosperity, as was evidenced in the historical reality of many gold rush towns, brought in a lot of licentious behavior. There was a lot of pretty nasty stuff going on here. Jesus, in this passage, speaks about Thyatira, and he speaks of it as showing forth the depths of Satan. You remember in Smyrna, he talked about the synagogue of Satan, how the Jewish people there were under the influence of him. And in Pergamos, he talked about the throne of Satan, about how the power of Rome was really the embodiment of satanic intentions in the world. And so here, though, we have the depths of Satan, speaking to the depths of what Satan can lead people to do under his influence. As we will see throughout all of the rest of our study of the Revelation, that faithful Christians are pictured as being immersed in a sea of slime. They have no power, earthly power that is, to coerce the culture around them out of its depravity. They are at risk of having that culture invade the church. And many so-called Christians wore in those days and are still wearing these days the mark of the beast on their forehead, because they hear and they embrace the siren call of perverted pleasure that is readily available in the world around us. Thus, I think we can see here that Thyatira embodies the physical weakness in a scary world, and how God's people, though weak, must learn that Jesus is glorified in showing himself strong in their weakness. Now let's notice that in this passage, that even in their weakness, the elect remnant in Thyatira not only did good works, but unlike Ephesus, was doing more of them. Now this is plainly stated in verse 19, so there's really no need for me to read it to you. You'll see it there. But let's notice first of all how Jesus presents himself to Thyatira as one who knows their works. Now this is really important. You might want to copy some of this down if you're so inclined. He presents himself foremost in such a way as to symbolically say to them, I know you are weak, but I am strong. How does he present that? First of all, he presents himself as the Son of God. Now, nowhere else in this entire revelation is that word, that phrase used. Jesus has been unambiguous there. He's saying, I am the Son of God, and I'm here looking at you and talking with you. Now, this perhaps is one of the supreme arguments why this letter is so important. The title Son of God and Son of Man both highlight different aspects of Jesus. As the Son of Man, he highlights the fact that he's one with us. He can identify with us. He can understand our difficulties. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be pressed to the limits of his ability under temptation. So as a Son of Man in his humanity, he, you know, identifies with us. But when he's talking about the Son of God, he is emphasizing his exalted, glorious, absolutely all-powerful, omniscient self. He is representing himself to us as God. And Jesus comes to the Thyatirans and says, this is God speaking. He who created the heavens and the earth, the ones who have guided, who has guided all things right up to this point, the one who raised you up right at that intercessor, that place where you are, the one who has indeed raised up all of those nations that have fought over you all of these years, the one who is in charge. It is I. I am the one to whom all things are purposed. I am the reason you're here. I am the reason for all the things you endure. I, as God, am the meaning of your life and the meaning of all life. I am, and there is no other gods beside me. This is Jesus' initial approach to Thyatira, and we'll see it echoed throughout all of Revelation. But he also says here that he is pictured as having eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. Now, this is crucially important, again, for understanding this particular letter. Brothers and sisters, that description of Jesus is taken almost word for word from Daniel 10, verses 4 through 6. I encourage you to read it there. As a matter of fact, I encourage you to go home today and read all of chapter 10 through 12 of Daniel. And you will find it very illuminating. Because in those chapters, God gives Daniel a revelation covering all of history from the time of Daniel on up to the very last days. And that history will encompass great nations going to war against each other and trampling people in the dirt like they did at Thyatira. And it will describe a time of trouble such as never had been that was coming. And it mentions that out of that trouble, some people will be delivered. And those names of the people that were going to be delivered are written in a book. And that after that, when they're delivered, there will come a time of a general resurrection from the dead, with some people resurrected to everlasting life and others to everlasting contempt. In other words, it says this in that book, those chapters, there will be a time of great tribulation, wars and troubles. There is the book of life, and it's followed by the resurrection of the dead. If you've ever read the book of the Revelation given to John, you'll know that all of those things are there. Now, Jesus is here by describing himself in terms so specific to Daniel 10. He's pointing back to those chapters, and he's saying to them, I am the one who spoke to Daniel, and now I'm talking to you. The time of the end that I mentioned with Daniel, the very closing in chapter 12 of that whole section, that time, you need to understand, it's here. It's even at your door. Do you remember when Jesus cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was pointing back to Psalm 22, and he was essentially telling the people there, and he's also telling us today, if you really want to understand what I am accomplishing and what's happening to me here on the cross, go back and read Psalm 22, because I am fulfilling it today. Well, Jesus, in this passage, is teaching that if you want to know what I'm doing now in this letter to Thyatira, and what I'm in fact doing in the entire revelation that is given to John, go read Daniel 10 through 12. And I would encourage you today to do that, but not right now. More can be said about this. Why does he show himself with eyes like fire and feet like brass? Now here it really gets amazing, even further amazing. Our God, way back in the time of Daniel, must have had this letter he was going to write to Thyatira in mind. The feet of brass that is mentioned here, the Greek word that is underneath that, that speaks of feet of brass, it's not found anywhere else in Scripture. And it refers again to by that original Greek word, it refers to a specific type of bronze, if you will, that came from this area, from Thyatira and the surrounding regions. And so as a result of it, it was a specific blend of materials, and what's important is that it is directly related to Thyatira. That's why he's using it. So, now the eyes like fire is directly related in this passage to what Jesus says down in verse 23. I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. He it is whose very gaze burns away all of our hypocrisy and deception and leaves us wide open before him. Nothing can be hidden. He knows everything. Jesus, as the Son of God, has the ability to see through our weakness and to see also the core faith which we hold in our hearts. Or, as in the case of Jezebel, the absence of core faith. Jesus is telling us in this letter and throughout all of the revelation that all things are laid bare before him. There's no fooling him. He knows us from toenail to eyebrow. Okay? There ain't nothing that he doesn't know. That's why you can come to him and confess your sins. It's not like you're revealing something he doesn't know about. He also knows all of your weaknesses. He knows how you make all of those commitments. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And somehow or another, they just never happen. You're open to him. We are all open to him. Jesus, as the Son of God, has the ability to see through our weakness. And Jesus is telling us in this letter and in all of Revelation that there is no fooling him. And like he says in verse 23 and throughout the scriptures, look at verse 23. I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now notice, this is one of the few places in scripture, in Revelation, where Jesus is speaking into a congregation and talking about each one. Most of the time he addresses the congregation as a whole. Here he doesn't. Now let that sink through. We know that we're saved by grace through faith. Yea and amen. We're Reformed, we're Presbyterian, yea Calvin. Okay. But brothers and sisters, don't ever think that we're not judged by works. We are saved by grace. We are judged by works. All of our works are important. Now, those who have no good works will find that in the day of judgment, all that will be on the record are those sinful works that they've done. All of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ will discover on that last day that all of the good works that they have done are there recorded in their judgment, and all of those bad things they've done have been wiped clean, nailed to the cross, and you bear them no more. But that judgment will be by works that we have done. Now think about that. Let the comfort of that come through. For that remnant there in Thyatira who did not give into the culture or to the heresies of Jezebel, Jesus, the one with the flaming eyes, penetrated through to their hearts, and he told them, you will be vindicated. Though you are weak and Jezebel's arm is strong in earthly power, yet in the end, like the original Jezebel, you will see dogs devouring her flesh. He who sees all things will reward our faithfulness, because when we are weak, he is strong. Now, for anyone, especially those in the church, who despise the forbearance of God, as Paul teaches in Romans, not knowing that God is holding back his judgment, giving men time to repent, then learn from Jezebel. He gave her time to repent. Explicitly in verse 21. But know that there will come an end where their arrogant refusal to repent will bring devastating consequences. Brothers and sisters, I want to break here for just a moment and just apply some of this. Let what we have just said sink in. We have Jezebels in our world coming out our ears. There are Jezebels, which we used last week in a different way. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. As I also have received from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This should put us back on our heels. Last week we looked at Psalm 2 as it was applied at Pergamos, and we saw that God was laughing at the pretensions of the Roman Empire to say that they could stand up against him. And we see that Jesus was challenging them with the two-edged sword to recognize him as their true Lord. Now here Psalm 2 is being turned on its head in a sense. The teachings of so weak people of the earth, Jesus said something similar to his disciples, as was read to you today from the praise team, that they will sit on thrones with him judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In Revelation 4, when we get there, somewhere middle of next year, you'll see 24 elders who represent the true church of Jesus Christ, like Jesus called upon our first parent in Genesis 1 to do. We have been created for dominion under God. And God will indeed bring us to the point where there will be no limits on our abilities and no sin in our will to exercise dominion under God righteously over all things. I laugh about the fact that I think, you know, I finally get to see what it's like on Jupiter, you know, because the whole universe will be open to God's people in exercising dominion. I don't know what kind of work we'll be doing on that day, but I know it's not going to be sitting on a cloud plucking a harp. I know that. Scripture plainly teaches it. Mankind was created in the image of God to show forth his power, to bring about even greater beauty and order in all things. We who are weak are destined to glory and power and honor by our union with Christ. His inheritance is our inheritance. All things are his, and therefore they are ours. And I submit to you that that's something worth living for. In closing, I'll just sum up these three points. When we look around and we see the Church of Jesus Christ apparently so weak that it is on the verge of extinction, then don't despair, brothers, sisters, because when it is at its weakest, Christ will magnificently show that he is strong. Now, nextly, a major point of this lecture or this letter is recognize here in this church that it is centrally important for a true church of Jesus Christ to exercise discipline. It's not only, it is not fun, but it is, in fact, essential. And so here I call upon you to understand, again, not to despair, but to recognize that if your session and your elders are called upon to exercise discipline, that it's fully in accordance with the way God has indeed structured his church. And it is necessary. These Thyatirans did not exercise discipline, and that's what God held against them. And lastly, the presence of hope. I pray that the Lord presses upon you today the future that you have in store, you who belong to Christ, you who know the power of his salvation and have been granted the vision of eternal life. I pray that every day you wake up in hope. Hope. Because whatever it is in your weakness you are facing, you've got this sure and settled reality. You, God who knows everything, who sees everything, will not forget you, and you will find the end better than the beginning. Let's pray.